Today we're going to look at this article, The Secret of Power and the Enjoyment of the Lord, in its two parts from the Sunday School Times. Lane Dennis, in commenting about this in the introduction to the letters of Francis Schaeffer, points out that this marks a watershed, really, in Schaeffer's own life and thinking, and in the ministry of the Schaeffers. If you've got a copy of the letters of Francis Schaeffer, there is an introduction to this particular letter, to one particular letter on page 31, a letter in which Schaeffer mentions this article, and he says this: "This article set off a major controversy in the separated movement and marked a watershed in the thinking and lives of the Schaeffers." And Schaeffer himself says in one of the letters here on page 33, he's enclosing a copy of this article to a friend, and he says, "I've just sent this off to the Sunday School Times. I don't know whether they're going to print it, but it's meant more to me than any other article I've ever written, and I've spent 2 years writing it." So it's just a short article, but he'd really put his whole heart and soul into it. And the next couple of letters as well refer to the issues which he is speaking about in this article, and I'd encourage you to read them if you haven't done already. One is an excerpt from a very long letter, which I think was 17 pages long, and it's got just some parts of it. It's on page 33 in the Book of Letters, to verse 36, and then some more of it, 36 through 43, but excerpts from some very long letters covering the same kinds of issue that he's speaking about in this article. Now, as we think about this article, because it's so important in the development of Schaeffer's thinking, and it did mark the spiritual crisis and real turnaround in his life, or turn in a new direction rather than turn around, we may perhaps speculate as to why he chose the particular title. Whether it was intentional or not, I don't know, but obviously, as you read the article and as you read the letters written from this time, one of the things that he was tremendously concerned about was the abuse of power in the separated movement. This is obviously something that's been on his heart. The struggle for leadership, the kind of leadership, the abuse of that leadership, the kind of search for power, for what we might call political power, within the movement and as a movement over against other groups like the National Association of Evangelicals as well as the World Council of Churches. It became a struggle for power increasingly. At least that seems to have been Schaeffer's analysis. Now, he never says that directly anywhere in the article, but that's obviously what's in the back of his mind all the time. What is power? What kind of power should the Christian be looking for? Should we be wanting this kind of political power in a Christian group, in a church, in the separated movement, or as a group over against other bodies of Christians, of churches? So I think in a way there is a kind of word play on the word power in this article. He never states explicitly what the real problem is, because he doesn't mention people by name in the article, or examples which have led him to think about this issue. But behind this awareness of the struggle for power and the abuse of power, which he thinks that he's been seeing in the separated movement, behind this has come the realization in his thinking that there is a very fundamental problem in the separated movement, and that there has been a very fundamental problem in his own life. The starting point is that problem, and he defines it in two ways: as the lack of power in the Christian life among Bible-believing Christians, and the lack of enjoyment, the lack of joy, in one's relationship with the Lord. he is seeing that in the separated movement and in his own life, there has been some real weaknesses. And he suggests that these faults of a lack of power and a lack of joy are evident both in individual Christians within the separated movement and in Christian organizations within the separated movement. In fact, in one of the letters, he speaks about the way he had lost the joy that he had when he first became a Christian. That he speaks in one of those letters of the tremendous closeness he felt to the Lord when he was first converted, and how that began to get lost in the battle of the separated movement. Now, what does he mean really by power and enjoyment? By power, I think he means simply a lack of fruitfulness in people's lives, both in the sense of fruitfulness in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in their own lives. Are people being really transformed by the power of God themselves? And a lack of fruitfulness in the other sense of, are people being saved? Are people becoming Christians through this movement? He suggests that there is a lack of power, that the power of the Spirit is not evident on much of what the separated movement is doing in terms of the transformation of people's lives and the bringing of people to salvation. It is not evident that the gospel, we might say, is the power of God to salvation, as Paul says, and the power which transforms. That there is a lack of this, both in individuals and in the organization. And there's also a lack of enjoyment. The kingdom of God, says Paul, is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And Schaeffer says that there is a lack of joy, a lack of that enjoyment of fellowship with Christ. So this is really what lies behind the article. His growing awareness, which became a crisis in his own life, and we'll come back to that in a subsequent lecture, this growing awareness which became a crisis in his own life of a lack of power and a lack of joy, and a growing awareness of this in the whole separated movement. Not, he means, in every individual, but as a movement, it could be characterized in this way. And as he says, he took 2 years to write the article. It's very short. But this was something which stayed as something important to him right through his life. I remember him handing out copies of this article to us as workers maybe just 10 or 15 years ago. Many, many years after he wrote it. The things that he says in this article were fundamental to him from this point onwards in understanding what the Christian life is really all about. Because that's what this article is actually getting at. What does it mean in practice to be a Christian? We can divide the article, or the two articles, the two halves of the article, into two parts. A part on purity and a part on love. And we'll look first at purity, as he does. He begins with purity because he knew that everybody within the separated movement would agree with him with the need for purity in the church. So he starts from the point where he knows everyone will immediately accept, yes, that's right, this is what we're about, we are to be pure. But then he asks the question, how do we understand purity? How do we understand purity? Is purity simply giving up amusements and certain habits? And he obviously has in mind the sort of habits of that time, which were evident throughout evangelical Christianity. All the rules about what you could and couldn't do, dancing, going to the movies, smoking, drinking, card playing, gambling, all the other kinds of things, which were the list of don'ts at that time. All those things were still on the list of don'ts when my wife went to an evangelical college a few years after this. So these were very much part of what purity was understood to be at that time, and we may say still is, in a large part of the evangelical movement today, that purity is understood to be a list of negative things that we don't do, plus a few positives like attending church and Sunday school and prayer meetings, reading our Bible, praying individually, and occasionally plucking up courage to witness to people. Purity is often understood as simply being that list of negatives and that list of positives. But he asks, is this how we understand purity? Putting off a few amusements and habits and putting on a few other habits. And he gives several answers to this. He makes several points. First of all, he says that purity is very much deeper than this. Yes, purity is concerned with outward matters, though the outward matters that the scripture is concerned with when it speaks about purity are much more weighty. Murder, adultery, theft, false witness, justice, the commandments. But he says purity is much deeper than that, than dealing with those kind of outward matters, even more weighty outward matters. Secondly, purity deals with the heart. Purity is about the inner person. Purity is about covetousness. Now, this was a theme, that purity is the removal of covetousness from the heart, that was a fundamental part of his teaching from then on. It's a major part of his thesis in True Spirituality, if you've read that book, the way he deals with the Tenth Commandment. He points out that the Tenth Commandment is entirely inward, thou shalt not covet. It applies to all the other commandments. What is covetousness? And he gives various illustrations in the article. Covetousness is wanting what we don't have, and it's holding on to what we do have, whether that is possessions or leadership. He says, is there a simple test that I may apply to my life to find out if I am covetous? It's halfway down the second column. Yes, there is. Let me ask myself, if so-and-so, who has more possessions than I do, or more leadership than I do, I should lose them, would I be inwardly pleased? And if so-and-so, who has less possessions or leadership, less power than I have, should begin to gain, would I be inwardly wretched? If I would, I have coveted. If covetousness is present, I am not right inside. And to the extent I am not right inside, I do not express personal purity. Obviously, again, he has in mind here the struggle for power in the separated movement. Now, these are very practical questions that he's asking. You see, Paul makes the same kind of comment, that he thought that he was being quite obedient to the law of God until he came across the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And then he realizes that sin revived, in a sense. He became very aware of the sinfulness of his own heart. Now, this is the point that Schaefer is making, that God's law applies to the heart, and that all of us have covetousness inside. And he says, if there is such covetousness, if I am pursuing leadership myself, if I am bothered by other people's leadership, or by other people having more than I do, and if I'm delighted when they lose it, then I am not pure. If that covetousness is present, there is no purity, he says. And then he asks the question. A question he keeps asking throughout the article, is this easy? No. He says, this is a battle against the sinful nature all the way. In other words, purity is not a simple thing. Purity is something which involves the transformation of one's heart, of oneself from the inside out. And then he goes further and he said, in fact, of course, purity is much more than that negative, than the absence of covetousness. Purity is actually love. And he comes back to that later, so we'll leave that for the moment. He then raises a third point, and that is purity involves the purity of the church. The exclusion of false doctrine and moral disobedience from the church is everywhere commanded by Scripture. And he says, wherever the church has forgotten to be pure in that sense, of disciplining false doctrine and moral disobedience, then the church has lost its power. And he gives two illustrations. He gives an illustration from the early church from the time of Constantine onwards. He says the church became compromised in its doctrine and its life. So it forgot purity and consequently it lost the power of the Lord. And the medieval Catholic Church resulted. The other illustration he gives is the Nestorian Church that once was present right across Asia, across vast expanses of Asia. And he says it became compromised in its doctrine and life. It forgot purity. It became indistinguishable from the world. And it lost its power. It's true of liberalism today. If you forget the purity of the church, if you ignore false doctrine and moral disobedience, the church loses its power. It becomes indistinguishable from the society around. So he says this kind of purity is needed, and this isn't easy either. So he's not losing his commitment to what we could call separatism in the sense of biblical discipline, and that becomes very clear in the letters about this. He says, I'm still 1000% in agreement with the stands that we have made, but it was right to leave denominations that were liberal because discipline had become impossible. That purity of the visible church is necessary for there to be power in the church, for the power of God to rest on the church, and it's necessary for the enjoyment of the Lord, for enjoying our fellowship with Him, holding on to pure doctrine and disciplining moral disobedience. But he adds a fourth point here, and this is very important to what he's saying. The purity of the visible church is not an end in itself. Why do we try to make the church pure? The only reason is that we should do it, make the church pure as an expression of our obedience to the Lord out of love for Him, because it pleases Him. And the point he's making is this. He says some are behaving as if the purity of the church, as if maintaining the discipline of false doctrine, is standing against false doctrine, was as if that in itself was the sign of vitality, the sign of life. And he says that is not the sign of life and of power. That is simply an expression of obedience to Christ. It may be necessary in order for the church to have the power of Christ rest upon it, to be obedient to His word in that way, but it is not in itself the sign of power. It is not in itself the sign of vitality, of the life of the Spirit. The purity of the visible church is not an end in itself. It is simply a commitment to obedience to God's word. And again he says, and he keeps coming back to this point, fifthly, purity is never only negative. It's not simply discipline in the sense of separation from unbelief or from disobedience, but it must be separation to a deep love for God. And he makes a very powerful point here. He says, if it doesn't involve separation to a deep love for God, it isn't separation at all in the biblical sense. It is simply division. And you can think of the tremendously negative criticisms that Paul makes about divisiveness, about division in the church. In Titus 3:10 and 1 Timothy 1:4 through 6, and many other places too. Warn a divisive man, Paul says. And then if he doesn't listen, have nothing to do with him. So purity must not mean simply separation from false doctrine, but separation to the love of God, a deep love for God. Otherwise, it is simply divisiveness rather than biblical separation. Now we could summarize what he's saying up to this point, and he makes a summary here. He says purity must be based on deep love. In other words, we must be committed to purity in this sense of the purity of our own lives and the purity of the visible church because of our deep love for the Lord, We're only committed to purity because he commands it, and because we love him and want to do what he says. And purity must lead to a deep love for the Lord. And he says, if purity isn't based on deep love and it doesn't lead to deep love, it is not separation, but it is simply of the flesh. It is just sin. That's the point he's making. Separation, which is not based on love and doesn't lead to love, is actually just plain sin. It is of the flesh. Now, we have to ask ourselves always that question. Is our orthodoxy based on a deep love for God, and does it lead to a deep love in our lives? If it does not, our orthodoxy is simply of the flesh. That is the point that he's making. It is not of the Spirit. Now, that brings him to the second half of the article, and that is about love. Over and over again, he said through his section on purity that the other side of purity, it's like the other side of a coin, is love. That if you've got biblical purity, you turn the coin over and there is love. Now, he makes several points here about love. The first is that as Christians, and he was addressing those particularly in the separated movement, that we must love all men, not only fellow believers, and he means not only those within the separated movement. We must love all men. He makes this point in one of the letters, which he doesn't make in the article, and that is that many of the people in the National Association of Evangelicals, and he was agreed with the stand they took against them because of their comprehensiveness, because he felt they were compromising in certain areas. He says many of those are our dear Christian brothers. We should love them. We should love them, and you see how he's moved from a few years earlier. But we should love all men, our fellow Christians within the separated movement, those who are fellow Christians who are not within the separated movement, and those who are not Christians at all. We are called to love them all. And he appeals to the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, love like this must not be minimized. He clearly feels that love was being minimized, that there was love only for those within the movement, and not love for those outside. Now, we may say in a different kind of way, we're faced with the same problem today. That as our society becomes increasingly secular, the temptation for the Christian is to only love other believers in the haven of the church and not to love all men, because they are too worldly and it's too dangerous to love them. And I hear that argument being made over and over again, never quite so simply. It would be so obviously wrong if anybody put it that way. But I hear that argument being made repeatedly, that we must separate ourselves from completely unbelievers in everything they do, because they are too worldly. It would be too dangerous to us to expose ourselves to them. But in actual fact, what that does is simply undercut the commandment of God that we are to love all people. So that's the first point he makes, love for all men. Secondly, he says, if there is love present, which there must be in genuine Christians, it will lead to gentleness and tenderness. And he says there has always been among really great Christians, or about really great Christians, a gentleness and tenderness in them. He appeals to Martin Luther and Bonar, and he says you read their hymns and you see a wonderful love for children which is present in them. And he says if there isn't that love present, if there isn't that gentleness and tenderness, but simply harshness and narrowness in a kind of tunnel vision, and that's really what he has in mind, then we are missing completely. But we, he says, ought to be like those believers of the past, like Christ himself, who said, let the little children come to me. We must be characterized by gentleness. And thirdly, he says this, love is not a slogan. We can't just simply carry around a banner or shout the words, love for all. Because, of course, every Christian would acknowledge that we ought to love people. But he says it must be evident in practice. And there are two particular things that he points out here in terms of how love ought to be evident in practice. The one is that it ought to be evidenced in little acts of kindness. In acts of kindness in the small and the big things of every day. But that is the sign of the love of God being present in our lives, whether we are given to little acts of kindness. And the second, and here he's really striking to the heart of the issue within the separated movement, love must be expressed by fair dealing to all, including the enemies of the gospel. Even in the battle for the purity of the church, this is what he's saying, even in the battle for the purity of the church, there must be no misrepresentation of the positions of others, no caricaturing. There must be scrupulous honesty in how we deal with other people. This is true, he says, even with the way we deal with the blasphemer. He must know that we have been fair to him. Now, this is always a temptation for evangelicals, to misrepresent and caricature other people's positions, and to think that anything is justifiable for the sake of the battle for the truth. But the point he's making is that it must be evident even to the people we have to stand against in the battle for the truth that we have been fair and just in our dealings with them. Even those, he says, we have to fight against, we must genuinely love and desire their salvation. No matter who they are, no matter how against us and what we stand for, they are. And you can think of the way Paul speaks about this. He speaks about people who are enemies of the gospel, and he says, I say this with tears. In other words, we have to have an attitude of sorrow and compassion even with those who are, for those who are enemies of the gospel. A couple of passages there, 2 Timothy 3:22-25. And Philippians 3:18. And Schaeffer points out, this is easily missed, particularly if the purity of the church becomes an end in itself. And he says this, the purity of the church must never become an end in itself. It mustn't even be simply loyalty to a principle. If that's all that is involved and there is no love, then again it's worth nothing at all. To quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, we can be as pure as you like and as separatist as you like, but if it's without love, even for the people we are separating from, it's worth nothing. That is the point that Schaeffer is making. And he moves on then, and this is now coming to the second half of the article. Later on in July, on July the 8th, he picks up this point again, and we'll call it point number 4 here, the fourth point. He says, if we are so involved in the battle that any means becomes permissible to win the battle, what is he thinking of? Character assassination, misrepresentation, politicizing issues, lobbying, bending rules, whatever. And those kind of things became more and more of a reality in parts of the separated movement. That is, if we become so involved in the battle that any means becomes permissible to win the battle, then love has gone and power has gone. There is just sinful, fleshly, self-centered human effort. That is all that is left. There is no power of God at all. All you have is a man-centered movement. If you fight the right battle in the wrong way, the power of God does not rest upon you. This became a theme of his teaching over and over again. You can think of his sermon, The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way, which was on this same issue. You can do God's work and you can do it in the wrong way, and then it isn't the Lord's work at all. It's just simply your work. That's the point that he's making, and it's sinful work because it's based on pride and egotism, misrepresentation, the search for power, And he says, when it becomes that, it's just sinful. Love has gone and power has gone. And we may say today, it's the same. This can be, what he's saying here can be true about anything. If our confidence rests in our programs, in the models we adopt, in anything, rather than in love for the Lord and dependence on Him, then dead orthodoxy is a very short step. And along with dead orthodoxy comes moral failure very rapidly, and heresy. The battle must never become so important to us, he is saying, that we lose sight of what is at its heart. Again, love for God and love for all men. He comes back, fifthly, to the fact that love involves chastisement. That is, that love and purity stand together. If we genuinely love people, we will be prepared to point out their failures, the failures in doctrine and the failures in life. Love involves pain. If we genuinely love God, and we genuinely love our brother, and if we genuinely love our enemy, then we will point out the faults that are in men. Love for our brothers leads to holiness of life. So love and purity stand together. He wants to emphasize that again, that if we look at love closely, we find that it also involves this commitment to purity, to holiness. It's again the other side of the coin. Then he makes a sixth point. And all of these points are very closely related to each other, but I've just done this to try to help us analyze the article. If there is biblical purity and love, he says, then there will not only be contending for the faith, battling in writing and in preaching, there will also be devotional literature and devotional sermons. He says in one of these letters, what American writer, and particularly what writer in our separated movement, has produced any great devotional literature? If there is only contending and no devotional literature, then something is very wrong. And he goes on there and says, indeed, if there is biblical purity in love, there will be growing prayer as well. Growing prayer both in public and in private. So that if there is biblical purity, it must lead to an increase in devotional literature, and it ought to lead to growth in prayer as well. And then seventh, and finally, he comes back to the point that's been present all the way through, and that is, everything we do, our whole commitment to purity, must be for love for Christ. Why should we try to be pure ourselves and deal with covetousness and deal with the hunger for power? Because we love Christ. Why should a church be pure? Why should it discipline false doctrine? Why should it separate itself from an unbelieving church? Why? Because of love for Christ. And he refers to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, verse 4, that it had lost its first love. He refers to that again in the letter as well, in his letters, speaking about himself and about the whole movement. Have we lost our first love? He says you can look at that church. It hated false doctrine, and that was good, and Christ approved that. But unless it would repent and return to its first love, then its testimony would be removed. And he says that will happen to us as a movement. That will happen to the whole movement unless it repents of the things that it's doing. That's what he's saying, really, of its wrongful search for power, and it returns to its love for Christ, then its testimony will be removed. And it will have no power at all. It will just become smaller and smaller and less attractive. God will not bless its work. And he finishes by saying, that we must desire purity not because we desire honor or praise or leadership or power or money or to be proved right, especially not because we want power. All those things are vain. But we must desire it only because we love Christ. And he at the end of the article, he asks the question, do I love him? Do I die daily? What he means by that is, am I prepared to really put the sinful desires of my heart to death? The sinful desires of the flesh to death every day, and have them taken away and cleansed and made new by the love of Christ. Now, we may say, as we just think about this, just a couple of comments. The first is that obviously what he's identified, though he doesn't use the term, is the problem of Pharisaism or legalism. And we may say that that is the heresy that Bible-believing Christians are most likely to fall into. Precisely because we are committed to the battle for a biblical faith, for the purity of the faith, the heresy we will fall into most easily will not be denying the divinity of Christ or denying the authority of Scripture, though of course we have to keep our eyes open for all of those things all the time. The heresy we will fall into is the heresy of Pharisaism, of legalism, where zeal for the battle becomes more important than zeal for the Lord. That's really the point that he's making all the way through this article. The second thing we should notice is this, that he doesn't mention anybody by name. He doesn't mention anyone explicitly. He doesn't even imply that he had anybody particular in mind. Now, this is the way he operated all the time. You know, I knew him for many, many years, and I never heard him mention by name any of the leaders of that movement, some of whom did evidently seek for power, which one could say is universally known now within evangelicalism. Now, this was something which became a very important principle to him, that what we're called to do by God is always to deal with the issues, to deal with the principles. I think the other reason for that, as well as it being a matter of principle, was it had been such a long struggle for him in writing the article himself, because he himself knew that he had been involved in this, that he had lost his own love for the Lord, and that it had been a great spiritual crisis for him in returning to it. So he isn't pointing the finger at other people. He is analyzing a problem that he perceived in himself and which he perceived in the whole movement, and calling himself and his brothers and sisters in that movement to repentance over these issues.